Nehemiah chapter 1, look at verse 3 with me. Would you do that? Verse number 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction or distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. In just a few moments, the message, what to do about spiritual decline. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for accepting us into your presence. We realize that that comes strictly and completely and only through the merits of Jesus Christ. For we read in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And thank you that when we come to that realization, that having been saved and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and clothed in his impeccable righteousness, we thank you that we have a bulletproof salvation. We thank you today that though each of us is nothing but a lowly sinner, deserving of your wrath, that we can have a home in heaven. We can know we're saved in this earthly sojourn. As we've heard emphasized earlier, we can know that we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we walk along this old weary road. And I pray, Father, that even today we would find a respite in this place. We come here knowing that we have a need. It's our very presence here is to some extent a confession that we need you, that we need the ministry of the saints, that we need the ministry of God's word, that we need the ministry of music, all these things that you put in place for us, and acknowledge that while we can do many of these things privately through the week, there is something special and commanded and blessed about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is on the Lord's day, knowing that you have commanded and given us this, and there is a special sense in which you are here and in which you work. Please open our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would open my lips that they may show forth your praise, while at the same time I pray that you would set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips, so that I say those things that will be a blessing and a help to people here today and say them in the right way. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For we pray these things in the holy and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. We talked about Nehemiah, the quintessential leader. We noticed that Nehemiah was a man of piety, and it's especially noticeable in this chapter as most of it is devoted over to prayer. We notice that Nehemiah is a man of action. We notice that Nehemiah is a man of courage. These things are all in seed form. You can see them all in chapter number 1. But now we want to actually dig into our chapter by chapter look at the book to see what it is that God has for us. Because if Nehemiah was successful in confronting spiritual decline, and in 52 days under his leadership, the walls that we read about here that are still not built, the gates of Jerusalem that are burned with fire, that has been remedied. There is something to find. There is something to emulate. There is something to learn in this book. I mention one other thing by way of introduction, simply that, as I have said to you before, I don't think we should be drawn purely to Nehemiah because he had a fantastic, glamorous accomplishment. He did. There's no question about it. It's a wow. It's a wow. And I want you to think about this. A wow is one thing. And every so often you need a wow. It's another thing to hunker down. It's another thing to stay by it 12 years or more. To work with the day in and day out problems, challenges, and needs of God's people to bring reform and to bring revival and to bring spiritual renewal. I believe that's the challenge that is before us now. So we come right away and we see spiritual decline. And I want us to look at this because I believe that what you see here in that verse number 3, the walls are not built and the gates are burned with fire. It's literally true. I mean, if you and I were able to go back in time and stand there and look, it's literally true. You would see that and it would make an impact, hopefully, on you, similar to it did to Nehemiah. But you know, there's always a spiritual root. There's always something deeper that we can investigate. I think that what is literally true, visually true, obviously true, has a deeper cause. In other words, there's a spiritual decline that preceded this problem. Do I have your permission as your pastor to tell you what I believe is true of me and you in this church? I've always said that you can say anything you need to say if you say it in the right spirit. If you don't say it in the right spirit, it's going to cause a problem. I want to tell you this morning, I think something similar is true of us. I said this January 4, I want to say it now because this is the series that God has given me to preach in the light of all those things. I think that there's likely, very likely, almost certainly, a correlation between declining attendance in our church and spiritual apathy that I spoke of. I don't want to offend anybody by saying that. I'm willing to go you this. Two things, in fact. When you start talking about attendance, you're looking at numbers on a paper. They tell you something but not everything, right? They tell you something but not everything. And there are always more things that you can talk about to provide background explanation. And many times when we get to an annual meeting and we just look at numbers and we see those things, you know, we form a judgment and we don't really have a lot of context. I'll give you that. I'll also give you something else. I'll also give you that many times apathy is unintentional. It's something you slip into. It's not something you always plan for. To be sure, there are folk like that. There are folk that just don't really have much spiritual interest, and you know, that's why you have a Tom Farrell or a Will Galkin or someone come in, because they're hearing these messages here, and the evangelist comes, he doesn't really say a whole lot different. He says it with a different style, but he says many of the same things, and many times that's exactly what God uses to awaken people. That's good. That's why you do it. I learned a long time ago as a pastor not to feel challenged or jealous. God called some pastors and he called evangelists. God knows what he's doing. I'd rather have someone here tomorrow that can do what I can't do if they can do that and God can use them. So I'll give you those two things. I'll give you the fact that sometimes we slip into these things. It's a creeping paralysis that comes on us, that we get busy, we don't realize. And the first thing you know, we've entered not the no-spin zone. Oh, I'll give you no spin. We've entered the comfort zone. And we've gotten used to it, and we sometimes need God to come along and awaken us and speak to our hearts and help us to see those things that maybe we just have been taking for granted and not really attending to, even in our own spiritual lives and also in our church. My thesis for this message this morning is very simple. It is essentially this. If you and I want to do anything about spiritual decline, we must be willing to acknowledge it and act upon it. That's simple enough for everyone here this morning to get. I'm just going to really try to use several things to show you those two things. If you and I are really interested in addressing spiritual decline, then we not only need to acknowledge it, but we also need to act, because it's one thing to see it, and it's another thing to be invested in doing something about it. So I want to lead you through several things. I'll admit there are four. I'll also admit that I didn't get the pulpit until 5 after 11. I'll do my best. I could employ the strategy of just going till 4:30 and we'd go right into the evening service. We could always stop about 3:30 and eat something, and we didn't prepare for that. It's tempting to try that sometime. No, I would never do that. We might stay and eat something, but I wouldn't go till 3:30. I'd probably fall out before then anyway. There are four things that I want you to see. I'll give them to you right up front. There's a problem, then we see a pattern. Then there's prayer, and then there's a plan. And it's all going to show us this, what I just said. If you're interested in doing something about spiritual decline, you have to be willing first to acknowledge it and then to act upon it. Problem. Verse 3. Can't really get around it, right? Look at it again. And they said, Nehemiah asks, Nehemiah inquires about what the conditions there are in the province. Remember, as it says at the end of the chapter, he's the king's cupbearer. So he's been in captivity, almost certainly born in captivity, not really known anything growing up in terms of community and environment except Persia. Yet obviously a Jew, his heart burdened and broken over what had happened to the people of God because of their many years of iniquity. Finally, as Jeremiah said so eloquently, bringing upon themselves judgment, the Babylonians ultimately coming in 586 BC and burning Jerusalem, burning the temple, tearing down the walls, making a wreck of the place. I want to point out to you this morning that Nehemiah was in a comfort zone. He was. Was it wrong? Well, not necessarily, but where he was, my point is, he didn't have to even ask, right? What business is it of his? Did he really have to be concerned about what was going on in the province? When there were people who came back who would have knowledge firsthand of what the conditions were in Jerusalem, he didn't have to ask. He was comfortable where he was. He's got a big job, friend. When you're the king's cupbearer, you've got a big job. You're as close to the head knocker as that kooky guy was to Obama when he was over there and he was supposed to be doing sign language. Remember that? Did you see the video of that? And I thought to myself, when they found out about that guy later, I don't care what your political beliefs are, somebody dropped the ball on that. That guy should never have been permitted that kind of proximity to the President of the United States. Guy was a nut. The world's full of them. Nehemiah had a cushy, comfortable situation. Why bother? Huh? Right? Why bother? Why should I be concerned? Why should I become involved? But he does. He does. He asks about what's going on, and when he inquires, he finds out that the walls are still in disrepair, and he finds that that condition brings distress. Our version translates this affliction. Notice verse 3. The people of the province are in great affliction. Well, the idea is distress. So let me ask you this. If you have a garage with a garage door opener, probably have one of those little gizmos in your car. You push the button, it goes up, right? Hopefully. Push the button again, it goes down. What happens if it goes up and doesn't come down? Well, you're supposed to have a cord you can pull and make it come down. But what would happen if you couldn't get your garage door down? Too late in the day to call anybody to repair it. You can't get it fixed. How would you feel going to bed that night? Most cases, that allows someone direct access to your home because almost certainly you have a door from that garage into your house. You probably have a Mickey Mouse 50-cent lock on that door, which would take someone all of about 3 seconds to get into your house. It would make me just a little edgy. Years ago, we had a problem, and it was that don't tell anybody. You closed the front door, it didn't seem to latch. And we didn't totally get onto that until one Christmas Eve. It was literally Christmas Eve. We'd come home from church, did our thing at whatever, you know, with the Christmas tree. And James always made us open one gift. He wasn't here this year, so we waited for all of them for Christmas morning. And we were in bed and doing what you can to sleep. And I don't know, it was sometime around midnight. I heard this noise. I mean, not just one of those bump in the night noises. I heard this noise like somebody trying to open the door. It's the moment you hope you never have. It truly is. We joke sometimes, but folks, I'm going to tell you, that's the moment you hope you never have. I grabbed a 5-cell mag light. If you've ever seen one of those before, you know it has wonderful abilities to shine light and can do other things too. I grabbed something else and placed myself at the top of the landing where the stairs are leading up to the door. This person was trying to get in our house. I called out to them. Well, to cut to the chase, these were people who had been given permission by a neighbor two houses down to come to the house. The neighbor wasn't there. And they had been given permission to come, and they got the wrong house. And the door didn't latch, so they weren't just trying to get into the house. The door was open, and I'm looking at this guy. Well, folks, this isn't my sermon. I shouldn't have even gotten into this. You don't shoot first and ask questions later. You're going to be down in the pokey if you do that. I'm telling you. So I was really glad that I spoke to him because it was an innocent thing. And they were as chagrined as I was when they found out what happened. But I was distressed. Can you imagine being in a city surrounded by all sorts of unfriendly elements? Because if you read the book of Nehemiah, you realize there were unfriendly elements. There were adversaries. So you don't have the protection of the walls. You don't have the protection of the gates. The garage door's completely up at night. You've only got a 50-cent lock on the door between the garage and the house. That causes some distress. Would me. I don't think I'd sleep very well that night. I don't know. I couch in front of the thing or something. I don't know what. Also, reproach. All right, let me just say something here. It says affliction and reproach. Do you realize if we do the calculations, Nehemiah returned in 445 BC. The first people to have returned, there were three returns. The first people to have returned under Zerubbabel. And they did so in the year 536. Do the math. 91 years. You mean to tell me in that amount of time, reproach, in that amount of time, God's people couldn't get that task accomplished? And there's a lot of background to this that I'll give just a bit of in a minute. What was wrong? Here's the question. What was wrong with the people of the province? Why in 91 years did this kind of condition of distress and reproach still continue to exist? Were they ignoring it? Were they backslidden? Was there unintentional apathy? Were there legitimate problems that got them derailed at times? And the answer to all of those is yes. You have to see it. You have to acknowledge that there's a problem. Josh, would you put that first slide up? So, what do you think? You didn't get to see this on Wednesday night, but when you pick up an annual report, you will be able to see this. Here's the Sunday school report with more than I asked for, actually. Thank you, Becky. But let's do this, since I'm not familiar with the other numbers right now, and just look at the bottom line. We often say that. All right? This is Sunday school attendance. 2010, what's that number? 211. 2006, the next year, what's that number? 2011, what's that number? 197. Is 211 higher or lower than 197? It's higher, right? Let's look at 2012. What's that number? 190. That higher or lower than 197? So I'm seeing two. 2013, what's that number? 180. Okay. That higher or lower than 192? Lower. Let's look at 2014, what you're seeing for this year, 175. Higher or lower than 182. This is a five-year decline. That's a five-year decline. Do we see it? All right. The only thing I can really take some consolation is that apparently 2005 we had a similar trough, and by God's grace we responded to that the next year and upped it 13. But like with a lot of things, we must not have kept the momentum because it the next 2 years, and again, there's always all sort of outside factors that are a part of this. Still, though, a five-year decline can't be ignored. It shouldn't be. Let's look at the next slide. Here's the chief usher's report. Thank you, Josh. Flawlessly done. I'm just trying to figure out, though, what's going on with those numbers. Okay, we made it too big. I think what we need to do is this. I'm going to pull the number down from the top line and put it with the other line. Yes. I got the solution. When all else fails, have a written copy. So I'm just going to look at in the interest of time, just going to look at the Sunday morning attendance. So that's right here. That's the service we're in right now. Okay, just a Sunday morning service. 2010, that's right here. The number you should be seeing is 234. So the four drop down below. See that? Next number for 2011, you should be seeing 229. 229 higher or lower than 234? Hello? Lower, right? 2012, 226. Higher or lower than 229? Lower. 2013, 216. Higher or lower than 226? A lot lower. Big decline that year. 2014, year we just completed, 212. Higher or lower than 216? Lower. Five-year decline. Now, in those other numbers, which we really can't do much with, so you can put that down, Josh. Thank you very much. Well done. You have a little blip with Sunday evening. After 2 years, we had a little increase. Started back down again. Same thing with Wednesday night. The third year in the five-year progression, we had a little blip up, then slipped back again. I don't know what you see when you see that. I see a lot of things, but I see concern. I really do. And I want to relate to you a little story at this point in the message that has kind of become, many people refer to this story as the defining moment of urban apathy in the last half of the 20th century. It's 3:30 in the morning. It's March 13th, 1964. A woman by the name of Kitty Genovese, she's 28 years old. She's the manager of a bar in Queens, New York. It's time to go home, to return to her quiet residential neighborhood where she lived in an apartment building. She got in her car. She drove to the parking lot of her apartment building. She parked in the lot about 30 yards from where she would enter. She saw a man at the other end of the parking lot and immediately sensed that maybe she wasn't getting good vibes. And she walked the other way, trying to get as quickly as she could to a police call station. She didn't make it. The guy got there first. She was stabbed. She began screaming for help, just what you and I would do. Lights went on in the apartment building across the street. Windows came up. There was one man who yelled, "Let that girl alone." Well, the assailant kind of shrugged and walked off. Too much attention, too many people looking. Windows went down, lights went off. Nothing else happened except that the assailant returned. This time to stab again. She screamed, "I'm dying, I'm dying." And this time lots of windows went up, lights came on. She managed to crawl from this to the entrance to the building and was kind of just inside the entrance to the building and at like a stairwell that would lead up to where she needed to get. The assailant, with more windows going up and screams, left again. She got inside, though. Nothing else happened. She got inside, drug herself inside. He came back a third time. He found her on the floor at the foot of the stairs, and he finally succeeded in killing her. Three separate attacks over the course of 35 minutes. During those times, not one of Kitty Genovese's neighbors intervened. No big burly man with a baseball bat. No one called the police. No one even called the police. 30 people at least saw this. One man finally summed up the gumption to call a neighbor and ask what he should do, and the neighbor called the police. They got there in 2 minutes. Too late, she's dead. Later, these people were interviewed. Like I say, more than 30 people saw this. Later, she was interviewed. Residents admitted, sometimes sheepishly, when asked why nothing more happened, that they didn't want to get involved. One lady said, "I didn't want my husband to get involved." Many said they were afraid to call the police. What was wrong with these people anyway? What was wrong with the people of the province? What's wrong with us? Lots of things. Sounds nasty and mean to call it apathy, but I can't think of a better name, can you? Now, here's the pattern. And you might be interested in this because it's helpful, I think, to hear this. See, it was true literally. We can see a spiritual pattern in what was true literally. Because here's what happens, and now I'm making spiritual observations based on this. Something happens that breaks our spiritual stride. You know what I'm talking about? You lose your job. And you never thought that would happen, and you built everything around that job and your retirement and your home and your community and your friends, and you lose your job. I've seen that happen to people here as a crushing thing to a man. You lose your spouse. That's a crushing thing. You lose a child. That's a really crushing thing. And something happens. What happens is real. What happens is very real. And somehow there's, I'm not minimizing the seriousness of it, but somehow maybe our response isn't quite just right to it, and the devil finds a little way just to kind of get us out of our spiritual habits. You know, it's times like that, folks. I just want to tell you, you have the right spiritual habits and you just cling to them even though it's like you hardly can put one foot in front of the other. You cling to those things because when you cling to those things, even though you can hardly see and you're numb, they bring you out at the right place. They do. The Bible's true! But my heart goes out. I've seen it happen many times. And it's just so painful to see people go through this. Something happens. Something happened there. So take just a moment with me and go back to the fourth chapter of Ezra. Because Ezra preceded Nehemiah. He was the second one after Zerubbabel to return. The year is 458, so we're only looking at like 13 years difference in time that Ezra comes. And guess what? They're trying to get the walls rebuilt. It says it here. If we look at Ezra chapter 4 and verse 7. Now look at this. Got a bunch of names, coach. And in the days of Artaxerxes. Now it's really important to notice Artaxerxes. He's the very same king under whom Nehemiah is cupbearer. It's the same man. And this character Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, the rest of their companions. See, that's a break. You didn't have to pronounce all those names. Just says the rest. They write this letter unto Artaxerxes. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. So what did they say? Well, let's just drop down to verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us, this is Ezra's crew, are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. See, they were working on the walls. 13 years ago, they were working on the walls. What happened to break their spiritual stride? Be it known now, therefore, unto the king, if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so shalt thou endamage the revenue of the kings. Somebody knew how to write that letter. Because if you want to get a politician's attention, you just start talking about the revenue stream. Hello? Got his attention. Well, they went on to slander the crowd there and all this, but they looked, and sure enough, so he writes back, verse 18, the letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid to them. Give ye now therefore commandment unto these, to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Next verse. Now in the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions. They went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Well, if you don't have any walls built and the gates are still burned and people start coming up there and surrounding the city with tanks, you know what I'm trying to illustrate. I mean, they forced them. They compelled them. There was something legitimate. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Something really happened to break their spiritual stride. But see, folks, here's the problem. Something real happens, okay? Lots of real things happen. Life is not always pretty. Did you figure that? It's a real problem at first, but by and by, it becomes an excuse for the status quo. Do you know what the status quo is? Ronald Reagan used to say that status quo was Latin for the mess we're in. So by and by, something that really starts out to be a problem that's very real, we get way, way past this, and by, it just kind of becomes an excuse to maintain the status quo. Do I know that to be true? Are you still in Ezra? Let me just show you very quickly. Ezra chapter 4, that same chapter. Let's go back to the first return under Zerubbabel. Look at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of... See, this is before Ezra. This goes back to when Zerubbabel came back in 536. So this chapter kind of gives a timeline on all the problems. Adversaries bugged them too. They heard that they builded the temple unto the Lord. Verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, that's the governor and the high priest, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as Cyrus the king of Persia commanded us. Then the people of the land, that's all this crowd, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. I told you there's nothing new. It's just different wrapping paper. It's just different names. It's years earlier, and it's not Mishlam and Mithridash. It's this outfit here. The pattern is there, see. So what happened? Well, they came back in 536. They started the work on the temple. And guess what? It ceased in 534. Because of what we just read. Because of a legitimate problem. Because of adversaries. It ceased in 534. And what did it take to get this thing started again? What did it take to get them on the road again for God? God wanted that temple built, right? What did it take to get them back on the road again? Here's God's solution. He raised up two men. He raised up the prophet Zechariah. He raised up the prophet Haggai. They began to prophesy, to preach to the people, to stir them up, to ask them, as the bulletin verse says for today, consider your ways. It's right here in this chapter. You can see it here. Look over in chapter 5, verse number 1. Then the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zerubbabel, Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem and Judah in the name of the God of Israel. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, same guy, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and began to build the house of God. The house of God. With them were the prophets of God helping them. It's a pattern, beloved. God sees what happens to his people. He sees the spiritual decline. He sees the apathy, whether intentional or not. He's burdened for his work. He wants it to prosper. He wants the walls built. He wants the gates erected. What does he do? He sends his word. That's what reaches people's hearts. It's not all the fancy promotions. It's not all the gimmicks. It's not all the games. It's the word of God that speaks to people's hearts. Truth be known, I don't have those other things and never have. Well, I have this thing. Prayer is next. See, in times like these, God burdens people for his work, not just the pastor. What is going to happen in this church is that God is going to reach out and touch some hearts. I hope a lot of hearts. But God's going to reach out and touch some people that are going to say, you know, I see this, and I'm invested here because I'm loyal to my church because it represents the work of God in this community, and this is the place God has put me to serve. There are going to be some people whose hearts God touches. That's the only way this is going to happen, to address the spiritual decline. And what was true in those days with Haggai and Zechariah was playing itself out again. 91 years later, a man comes along by the name of Nehemiah. He says, "What's going on?" But he doesn't just rebuke people, chastise people with scorpions. He finds a way to lead them. He first gets the vision in his own heart, then he finds a way to lead them. It was playing itself out again. And Nehemiah's first response, this is our third P, his first response was prayer. Most people don't think of that. They need money, so they come up with get some fundraiser guy to come in. I'm not saying that's always wrong, but I'm saying something is foundational. I'm saying something comes before that. If something's going to happen in this church, it's going to be because something comes before that. We don't really need gimmicks. We may need some good ideas, but what we need to undergird that is prayer. Well, I won't get a lot of amens on that. Because why? Because prayer moves us out of our comfort zone. Prayer is work. You can't pray for revival in other people unless you're honest enough to look at yourself. You see, you have to acknowledge the problem. But you have to be willing to act on it. Nehemiah, his platform, if you want to call it that, his platform was prayer. That's the first thing he did. He led in prayer. Do you see that in this thing? Look at chapter 1 where we were before, verse number 4. It came to pass that when I heard these words, what did he do? He didn't go straight to the king. He didn't organize a committee. he began to pray. When I heard these words, then I sat down. And his prayer, see, folks, you have to be willing to look at yourself. He wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, you see what he says. The prayer takes up most of the chapter. What really impresses me is he doesn't just call on Moses to say, hey, Moses said, if you guys are bad, you're going into captivity. He owns the thing. See, that's the difference between somebody who's really invested and somebody who's just playing on the sidelines. That's somebody that wants to play the game but won't come to the practices. Doesn't work, and most coaches won't allow that. Look at this, what it says here, verse number 6. Let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. He was never there. And then look at this. This is really it. Both I and my father's house have sinned. He wasn't even there. Neither was Jesus when he went to the baptism of John. John looked at him and said, why are you coming? Why are you coming to a baptism that's designed to call people to repentance? Jesus said, suffer it to be so for now, to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because as the last Adam, he identified himself fully and completely with his people. He identified with their sin. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he was willing to identify with our sin on the cross of Calvary? Though he was impeccably righteous and never sinned himself, yet he took upon himself our sin. He owned it! Because he was fully invested. Because he was committed to the will of the Father. None of this stuff, want to play in the game and catch the pass and make the touchdown and not come to the practice. None of that stuff. He includes himself. And beloved, I'm going to close out this point by simply saying this to you. You know, a revival will never come to me or to anybody in this church or to this church corporately until we are first willing to humble ourselves by lowering our defenses, by stopping to cite the original problem. Stop making excuses. You had a problem. I don't doubt that. I'm not trying to be stern. I'm not trying to be unkind in that. Those of you who have let me share your burdens and your sorrows, you know that's not how I am. But guess what? At a certain point, you have to get past that. You can't keep claiming that as a reason why you're not doing anything, because what happens is now you've settled into a rut and the rut has become it for you. And you're in the comfort zone and maybe you didn't get there on purpose, but that's where you are. Well, there's a lot of us there. I don't know if you're familiar at all with the evangelist by the name of Gypsy Smith. His real name's Rodney Smith, but they called him Gypsy Smith because he was a gypsy. Had a man come to him on one occasion and said, how can we have revival? Smith said to him, he said, do you have a place you can get alone and pray? He said, yes. He said, tell you what you do. Get yourself a piece of chalk and go to that place of prayer. Kneel down there and with the chalk draw a complete circle around you. And then pray for God to send revival to everything inside that circle. Stay there until he answers and you'll have your revival. Wow. There's a plan. Got to talk one more thing. Got a plan. See, the ending of his prayer contains the acting. The prayer is the acknowledging. See, if we're really serious about spiritual decline, you have to be willing to acknowledge it. But you have to be willing to do something about it. Even if it's just a little baby step at first. And so it's obvious that he has a plan to act. It's obvious that he's going to do something. It's obvious that the prayer was the foundation, but he had something else to build. Because when you get to verse number 11, he concludes his prayer. Oh Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. You see, already he had some people invested with him in this cause. Who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He already knew. He already knew that to do anything about this, if he was going to be personally invested himself, it wasn't just to go to the king. See, that's Nehemiah. It wasn't just to go to the king and say, can you send some troops down there? No, he was going to go to the king and ask, I want to go. I want to go. Here am I, send me. I want to go. You have to acknowledge it, but you have to also act on it. I have another story I need to tell you. This story was told by a pastor. I can't get away from this story. Every time I look back at this story, I hardly make it through. But I need to tell you this story. The pastor and two friends got together on an unusually cold day in May in Indiana at a restaurant for food and fellowship. Window sat down in their seat, kind of like if you go out in the past to Miller's and want one of those seats by the railroad track so you could see if the train come by. Sat by the window, big picture window. Food was good. Fellowship was good. It was nice to be inside where it was warm. All of a sudden, though, the pastor's attention was drawn by something he saw outside. A man came walking into town. He looked to be homeless. He looked to be carrying all the worldly goods he had in his back, in a backpack. He had a sign that he carried. Seemed to be kind of worn. On the sign, it said, I'll work for food. Obviously something different about this guy. I'll work for food. Pastor said his heart sank. How would you respond? I just ask you, what would be the natural? You're in a restaurant with two friends. It's warm inside. It's cold outside. A homeless dude walks into town. You're in there eating a meal. Comfortable. Fellowship is good. You know what? We're here this morning. Comfortable. Fellowship is good. And you see that. And all of a sudden, you know you've got it better. You know this guy has a need. What are you going to do? We've all been there. You know that thing kind of starts in your heart where you start to kind of, what should I do? And him being a pastor, I suppose maybe he was quite sensitive to this. Looked, and there were people who also looked at this guy. They continued their meal, but the image was in his mind. Well, the meal concluded. He had some errands to do, so he got in his car and went to go do the errands. But kind of, you know how it is, a little maybe guilty of conscience or feeling a little bit like, well, maybe he kind of furtively looked around the square where the restaurant was on one side, the guy'd come walking in, to see if he would catch a glance. But in a way, he really didn't want to catch a glance, and this is the thing that you've got to hear. This is what he said. Only half-heartedly looking for the stranger because, listen, I was fearful knowing that seeing him again would call for some response. Do you ever have that happen where you see something and just kind of turn your head or walk away? So he went on his errands. He made some purchases, but he said deep in his heart, the Spirit of God was speaking to him. Deep in his heart, the Spirit was speaking to him about driving back there and taking one last look to see if that guy was still there. So he did. He turned a corner of the square, saw nothing. He turned the second corner of the square, saw nothing. He turned the third corner of the square, and he saw him. Uh-oh. You know how that is? There's a heart beating like that. What am I going to do? And at that very moment, he drives up. There's an open parking space. He says, uh-oh. I knew I shouldn't have come back here. But there he is. The guy had walked up on the steps of a storefront church and sat down. He gets out of his car. He walks up to him. And he says, looking for the pastor? Guy says, not really, just resting. Have you eaten today? Oh, I had something early this morning. Would you like to have lunch with me? Do you have some work I could do for you? No, just an invitation to lunch. Guy says, sure, with a smile. He gathered up his things. They started to make some small talk, headed back to the same restaurant the guy had been in a little while before. Where are you from? I'm sorry, where are you headed? St. Louis. Where are you from? Oh, all over, really, mostly Florida. By now, the pastor says, something is different about this guy. This is not the typical homeless guy. His face is weather-beaten, as if he's been out in the weather for quite some time, but his eyes are clear and dark. His words are articulate. He realizes there's something different about this guy. And so this conversation continues. And he says, they get into the restaurant and then it happens. The guy unbuttons his jacket and takes it off. Sets it on the side. Underneath, he's wearing a bright red t-shirt. The t-shirt says this: Jesus is the never-ending story. Jesus is the never-ending story. They start talking some more. Found out that his name is Daniel. He's made some bad decisions earlier in his life. Lots of people have done that. And to face the consequences of some of those decisions. One day he was backpacking across country. And he stopped in Daytona Beach, Florida. Saw a group of guys that were trying to put up a tent. He figured they were putting up a tent for some big concert because they had some kind of machinery and other stuff. He figured must be some kind of a big concert. And he thought, well, maybe I can get work. And so he goes to them and asks them for work. And eventually he gets hooked up with them and he's working on this thing. And he finds out that they're not putting up a tent for a concert. They're putting up a tent for a revival. At that revival, he said he began to see things much more clearly about his life. He eventually gave his life to Christ. He felt somehow that God wanted him to keep doing what he was doing, so he'd been backpacking for 14 years. When he walked into the town that day, 14 years, said God just felt that that was what God wanted him to do. Pastor asked him, you ever think of quitting? He said, yeah, once in a while when it seems to get the best of me. But God has given me this calling, you see. He said, I hand out Bibles. That's what's in my backpack. Bibles. I give them out as the Spirit leads. I work to buy food and Bibles. Pastor was stunned. This is not your typical homeless guy. He's a guy on a mission. He is a guy that's doing what he does by choice. Pastor said he had a question burning inside. Finally, he asked the question. He said, "What's it like?" Daniel said, "What?" He said, "To walk into town carrying all your things on your back and to show a sign to people." He said, "Oh." He said, "It was humiliating at first." He said, "People would stare. Sometimes people would make comments." He said, "One person kind of sneered and threw him a half-eaten piece of bread." That's sick. But he said, what was at first humiliating became humbling to realize that God was using me to touch lives and to change people's concepts of other folks like me. So they finished their dessert, gathered their things together, walked outside the door, stopped for a moment on the steps before they said goodbye. And Daniel turned to the pastor and said this: "Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom I've prepared for you. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in." The pastor, awestruck, not totally knowing what to say, finally looked at him and said, "Could you use another Bible?" See, going to have to do more than acknowledge, going to have to act. You know, those words just keep haunting me. He knew, and he said it, that if he saw him again, a response was called for. Folks, I'm telling you that there are times we go to the store, we buy something, or we order it online, and the package comes, and you get the thing out, and you hate it when you see this, don't you? The little words on the package, they say, "Some assembly required." Uh-oh. 4 hours later, you know the story. Some assembly required. I'm just here this morning to tell you some response is required. It's easier to get the package in the mail and the gadget or whatever it is all put together. Don't have to do anything. No assembly required. No assembly required. No sweeter words I ever read. If these gadgets would just come and all the wires would just suddenly leap to them, and each wire would know exactly where it needs to go, that would be really good. That would really be good. I haven't found it works that way. I found out you got to read the instructions, and I hate that. I guess I'm a man. You got to see what it says. You got to unravel the snarl of wires and figure out where one goes and where the other goes. And sometimes you even have to try it a time or two and hope you don't blow something up in the process. It's much easier to call someone on the phone and say, "I want this done." So I ask you a question as I close this morning. What excuse are you giving for remaining in your comfort zone? I asked on January 4th, as I closed that message, what could you do in 2015 to be a better Christian? With the simple thesis in mind that if you're a better Christian, our church will be a better church. Nehemiah had a plan. He intended to act. One last little story. This is very brief. This is also told by a pastor. He tells the story of a friend that shared with him that on occasion, out of deep concern over the feeling of sin and backsliddenness in the life, went to God in prayer and said, God, show me. Here was the prayer. God, show me the sin in my life. Show me what I really am. This person said that in a couple weeks, she began to pray something different. Lord, I've seen enough. Please don't show me anymore. I can't stand myself. I don't know, folks. Maybe that's an extreme case, but it's a good prayer. It's a good place to start. Don't just come in and say, Dear Lord, Pastor says we need revival. Send revival. Thank you. Amen. In fact, precede the prayer like the lady prayed. Draw the circle. Ask God to send revival to everything inside that circle. Ask God, even if you're not currently aware of something you're doing that's not right, some bar that you're not meeting, even if you're not aware of that. Paul said, I know nothing against myself. But he said, I'm not thereby exonerated. Because I might not see everything. Pray. Because folks, you know, it's not what you expect, it's what you inspect. But how much do we really devote to thinking and praying about the spiritual needs that exist in our families, our own lives personally, and in our church, and what we can do about it? Our Father, thank you for this morning that you've given to us. Oh Lord, I've done what I can do this morning in this message, and it's probably not much. I still make bold to pray that you'll use it. I still make bold to pray that you'll work in and through us. There's so many godly people in this church. So many people that care. So many people that all the time demonstrate that they are invested. Help us to be invested in this. Our Father, here are people, not even a Gideon's band, but a band. And enough people invested with Nehemiah that walls were built in 52 days. We're not asking for that, unless that's just something you want to do. Not necessarily asking for a wow. But we'd love you and give you praise if you gave us one. Asking that somehow, quietly, in our own lives, you'd show us those things that stand between moving forward for Christ, whether personally or in our family or in our church. Even if it's things that we've really had feelings about before, but it's just a hindrance. And beyond that, not just confessing our own sins, but asking for what we can do. Being willing to invest personally in the welfare of the work of God, whether it's on the job or here at church. But to see this place, a place of fellowship, a place of worship, a place of support for missions, a place for a Christian school, a place for Christian ministry, to see it strengthened, that it not come into a time of distress or reproach, but that we who own it, we who love it, we who invest in it, give you what we can give you. To see the work of God in this town, in this community, that we can do around the world through our church, be prospered. The Bible said you prospered them. Prosper us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.